Acts chapter 10, the first verse, I'll read the whole chapter, I may miss a little when I get into it, it's a bit repetitive at times. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He's staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. At about noon on the following day, as they were on the way, journeying and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened, and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and the sheep was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, 3 men are looking for you. So get up and go down the stairs. Don't hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the man you're looking for. Why have you come?" And then the men related why they had come. So I move to verse 24. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along with him. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting him, and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or a visitant. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" And Cornelius goes on to relate his vision. And ends by saying, at verse 33, "Now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." And then he goes on and recounts all the things that have happened after Christ's ministry and his death and resurrection. And then at the end, he ends at verse 43 by saying, "All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Circumcised believers who come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. That being there. Trisha was asking you earlier to do certain things, and there was no collusion between she and I, but I wanted to do something now before I start into my sermon. And I want you to think about the people that you would naturally recoil from, right? The ones that you say, what's the unusual seat in this place? I don't know. But if they were in that seat when you came in, would you sit there? Or in the bus or the train, why is it that you choose not to sit there, but you will sit there? You look at the people and perhaps you make a choice. So just fix in your minds the person or type of people that you naturally don't click with or don't associate with or wouldn't sit down beside. When you've got that, we'll come back to it later on in the sermon. That chapter in Acts is one of the turning points in the history of the young community that was the early Christian church. It's one of the turning points as big as the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, or as big as the conversion of that Christian hater Saul of Tarsus. So I want to work sort of through it with you today. First eight verses we read, the angel appearing to Cornelius. A man who wasn't a Jew, he was a Gentile, but we read that he was kind, he was a man of influence, he was a Roman centurion, he was a man of prayer, for he had adopted some of the practices of the Jewish faith. 3 o'clock in the afternoon was one of the Jewish prayer times. Now, a question here. Why was it that God told an angel to tell Cornelius to fetch Peter? Couldn't the angel just have delivered God's message to Cornelius and cut out the middleman? What we know of Peter is not always encouraging. He was known for having a big mouth and putting his foot in it from time to time. He was known for being unreliable, if you think about his denial of Jesus. So you would have thought it was safer for God to cut out the middleman and just deal directly with Cornelius. God was about to change the religious situation in Caesarea, in Joppa, and eventually in Jerusalem, and then the whole world. But in order to change that situation, God had first of all to change people. He had to change people, and Peter had to change, as well as Cornelius. On verse 9 to 23, the scene shifts to Joppa, where Peter is up on the roof, hungry, waiting for his meal. He has this vision of the fruit coming down and the instruction to rise and kill, and Peter is indignant. He would not do that because, as well as not being often ready, the things that were in the sheet were anathema to Peter. And I suppose to get to the depths of his revulsion, if you imagine that perhaps I invited you for a meal, and when you came, I put out a live rat, a nice fat juicy caterpillar, perhaps some big beetles, things which are eaten throughout our world. But culturally, they're not acceptable to us, and you would naturally recoil. You just would not like it. And that gives you a sort of idea of Peter's reaction when he's told to kill and eat all these unclean things that were in the sheet. They were repulsive to him because they were against his religion, they were against his upbringing from childhood, all he's known in his adult life, his nation's culture, and his normal personal practice. And so you've got that righteous indignation in verse 14, certainly not God. I've never eaten anything undefiled, unclean or defiled. You've got God's response, which is of patience, and his words to Peter, don't consider anything unclean, but God has declared clean. Peter's still puzzling this, and the men arrive from Cornelius, tell their story, and the following day, Peter and some other believers accompany him on the 30-mile journey back to Caesarea, and they enter Cornelius' house. Easily said, they enter Cornelius' house. Three words. Three simple words which represent a monumental step for Peter, a monumental turning point. With that, a major hurdle had been got over, as he explains in verse 28. You know very well that a Jew is not allowed by his religion to visit or associate with Gentiles. But God has shown me that I must not consider any person ritually unclean or defiled. Somewhere on that 50-mile walk, perhaps, from Joppa to Caesarea, Peter had seen the light, in inverted commas, at least in theory. He had maybe remembered Christ's words about nothing being unclean that goes into you, but only what comes out of your heart. He knew the theory now, but that three words, he entered Cornelius' house, is the test, is the putting all the theory into practice. Because all his upbringing, culturally, his teaching from a child was that the Jews were the chosen people, they were the superior ones, and in the teaching of some rabbis, Gentiles were only fit to fuel the fires of hell. It's against that background, all that culture, that Peter has to have a complete change of heart. If God is going to use him any further in building his kingdom, Peter's mindset has to change. It wasn't just food that was unclean in Peter's mind, it was people. People as well. And I imagine Peter's thinking of God something like this. If the unclean are to enter into the kingdom, they must first clean themselves up. Become Jews, in fact, before God's grace could reach them. Well, what a shock he was in for in Cornelius' house. As he's speaking to all these Gentile unclean people, the Holy Spirit is poured out on them in just the same way as the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the disciples in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Hey, what's happening here? What Peter thought was reserved from the religiously correct, if you like, the disciples group, the Jewish believers, is suddenly given freely to unclean Gentiles who are just hearing the gospel. Peter's vision has to be extended. God has no favorites. His love is for all. And he is way ahead, working out with the confines of Peter's religious rules and his parochial mindset. To admit that I see parallels in my own life with Peter, and I see it in the life of churches today. For many years, I was working with a charity that was only to take a note for me. I worked with a charity which was a work of faith, founded on the going into all the world and preach the gospel and the promise in Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply every need of yours from his riches and glory through Jesus Christ. And there were scary days, and there were exciting days. And we saw God provide in all sorts of ways, practical things, personnel, funding, money, all sorts of things. And it was so exciting. God was with us, and it was great to know this. We went on holiday to a place in England, in Scargill, in Yorkshire. It was an Anglican centre. It was big, and I was telling my story of how God was with us in what we were doing, and I kept hearing, yes, he's done the same here. Yes, he's done the same here. And they had this beautiful, far bigger centre than the one I was at. And this lovely A-shaped chapel set apart from it. And I thought, no. Church of England must be behind this, you know, big money. No, they kept saying this is not the God is provided. And I had to realize that God, what I had to fight with was this, how could God have blessed the Anglicans more than he blessed us? They were all spells and bells and prayer books and empty rituals. What's in that? What ignorance? What an attitude ingrained because of my own cultural upbringing and where I was at that time. What an attitude that needed changing. And I see in the life of established churches the same kind of thing. Maybe it goes something like this, church-wise. All that we believe, all that's part of our religious upbringing is right. And others must conform to our ways before we accept them. Now, there are some of you here who remember when it was dress style, we never thought of going to church without a suit and a collar and a tie. If you're the man, and if you're a lady, you would have had a hat on. But there's something about that mindset that still lingers. We don't have to have collars and ties. Something perhaps about you must accept our music style, our Protestant style, loose, restrained, undemonstrative, whatever. All these things are part of who we are. They have to change, become like us, before we'll accept them. What we seek to believe that we are right. Our church has got it all right. They've got it wrong. They need to change because God's a Baptist. And God's a white European Baptist. So do we. Now, what about those repulsive people I began asking you to think about? If you believe that God loves them every bit as much as he loves you, it's a theory. Well, he does. Now, we may believe a theory, but in practice, why do we move seats? Why do we avert our eyes? Why do we choose another seat in the train? Well, 1,001 ways our body language says that one of us, not acceptable to me, not yet good enough to be acceptable to me, haven't changed enough to come and worship with us. They need to conform to our right way of doing things. Have we forgotten that we are sinners as well? See, the truth is God's way ahead of us, as he was way ahead of Peter. He's not confined within the walls of this building or any other church building. He's not confined by our man-made rules, or our traditions, our conventions, our prejudices, even our denominations. Thank God. He is not. I saw Songs of Praise on Sunday. It was from the southwest of England, a coastal town. There was an old Methodist chapel, which is now known as the Surfers Church. The chap being interviewed said something very significant. Speaking of the church as it was, he said so many people were alienated from it by its churchiness. They felt so uncomfortable, they just would go through the door. So the guy said this, if the building stands in the way of reaching people with the gospel, then the building must be changed. And changed it was. Still a place of worship, but now it was a place of encounter. It was a cafe. It was for the whole community. It was a place where people felt at ease. The building, which was no longer a barrier to the gospel, the need for a turning point. Perhaps if the Church of Jesus Christ is to grow again in our time and fulfill God's mandate, perhaps it needs a revolution of love and a change in the hearts of those of us who are currently its members. As radical a change as that which shook Peter to the core. Perhaps we need to move from what we believe theoretically, that God's love is for everyone, to radically putting it into place in our lifestyle. In a sense, we need to step into Cornelius' house and move out of our comfort zone. Notice what Peter talked about, this is in closing, in Cornelius' house. He didn't speak about himself. He didn't speak how great it was to be an apostle or how good things were in the church back in Joppa or in Jerusalem. And that's often another thing. We talk about church instead of Christ. He speaks about Christ. God's love for everyone is what he says, shown by Jesus' death for all our sins, and he models that love of God by his presence in that forbidden house, Gentile house. Surely that must be the content of our message if we are to draw others to Christ. It must be our focus on our lifestyle if we wish God to use us in the building of his kingdom. The Holy Spirit is already at work in society out there. Do we need to catch up with him? Catch up with what he's doing? And learn and pray, come Holy Spirit, come change this situation of decline in the Scottish part of your worldwide church. If such a change can only come through changed buildings or changed attitudes or changed people, change us. Change us. But come, Holy Spirit. Come. Amen.